I want to ask you if you go ahead and mark 1 Peter chapter 3 and about verse 18. We're going to pick up that toward the end. I want to talk about baptism this morning as we're doing the Keep It a Simple Sermon, a Simple Summer. And so we just want to deal with some topics that most of us know, but they're basically the doctrines, the teachings of the church. That what the Bible, of course, teaches, that the church believes and is teaching. And baptism is definitely one of those. Just as we talked last week about the Lord's Supper and the need for it and how what it means for us, but also baptism as well. I didn't get an accurate count, but I looked in the concordance that I have. It's an exhaustive one, so it would have all the times baptism is used. Sometimes, of course, baptism of the Holy Spirit would be mentioned, or baptism with fire, as Jesus talked about to the disciples. So including those, there were probably close to 50 references to the term baptism in the New Testament, which is very interesting just to think that it's something that you find multiple times in different ways. And I think we all know there's some disagreements among churches about baptism. One of them that is very important, some people feel like they ought to have their children baptized, and so where they're babies. And so you find some churches will baptize children, and in doing so, they're generally, this is the other area that's kind of a disagreement, they will sprinkle water on the baby or something like that. And so you have people who believe that baptism doesn't have to be an immersion, just a sprinkling. And some even question whether it's even necessary. And so when we think about, kind of look out on, the world of the churches, we know there's a lot of disagreements. And I think the best way to do the best to try to come together with what does the Bible actually teach about that would be just to let the Bible tell us in its context. Now, some of the verses I'm going to use won't necessarily be able for time to spread a lot of time on the actual context of that scripture, so it's not bad for you, not a bad idea for you to go into the scriptures at some later time. These are scriptures that most of you probably know by heart. You might want to take notes on them as far as anything that comes to mind that you would like to add to. There's a couple of passages that, to get us started, I'd like to kind of share with you. In Matthew 28 is the first one. It's where Jesus, of course, is at the end of his ministry, and just before he ascends to heaven, he tells his disciples to go out, and as you're going, to make disciples. You remember the passage? Immediately after, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And, you know, what we've said before, and maybe you remember, if not, this is something to maybe hang on to. The main verb in Matthew 28 is make disciples. Go out and make disciples. And then in the original, the Greek grammar of it, then the baptizing and teaching become subservient to making disciples. They're participles that are attached to, in essence, how you make disciples. And so the first is to get them into the kingdom. And so the first one, make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in addition to that, that one-time event where they've been baptized, now they are Christians, but what you need to do now is make them disciples. Make them more and more like Christ. And so to do that, you need to teach them all the things Jesus says to the disciples that I've taught you. Take what I've taught you and then begin to teach. Which is why we have settings like this in Bible classes as a church, but also at home, as moms and dads, or just husband and wife, we get together and we study the Bible and we talk about scriptures. We're learning more how to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And so that's the first passage, Matthew 28. And the second one is similar in the sense that it's at the very beginning of the church. The church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Peter preached a pretty long sermon to them about who Jesus really was and what God intended, and the fact that they were guilty of having crucified the Messiah. And, of course, the Bible says they were cut to their hearts and they wanted to know what to do. And Peter responded and told them that they needed to repent and they needed to be baptized for the remission of their sins, for forgiveness of their sins. And so those are two great passages that kind of tell us Jesus is saying, when you go out and make disciples, here's how you do it. And then as we see the church beginning, Peter gets up and tells the people what they need to do because of their sin problem. They need to be baptized. Now, that doesn't exclude faith. It doesn't exclude repentance. He actually mentions it when he told them that. But it does include baptism. Baptism's part of what it takes to come into the kingdom of God and be a child of God. Then I noted as I just filled my page with the different scriptures, my notes page, of all the ones, all the scriptures of baptism. We're not going to do that today, so relax. But it covered the page, and I thought, boy, it's really almost hard to, what do you do? Where do you go? Where do you start? And I thought, well, you know, one place is in the book of Acts, you know. And there are a number of different groups and individuals that you find in the book of Acts who were baptized. And so if you just were to go to each one of their stories and kind of read around it, then you'll see them being baptized. It sort of helps to solidify in your hearts and minds what baptism is all about and why people had it done. First of all is the day of Pentecost itself. After Peter told them to repent and be baptized, the Bible says there were like 3,000 souls who were then added, who were saved, who were then added to the church. Assuming, of course, that they were baptized, because it's right after what Peter told them to do. So we have about 3,000 people who were baptized at the time of Peter preaching his sermon in Acts chapter 2. I think that's significant that as the church began, one of the first orders of business, if you will, was for them to repent of their sins and to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Jesus taught in Matthew 28. And so Peter's fulfilling the command that Jesus gave him in Matthew 28 as he gets up to preach. Another example is the people in Samaria. The little story of Peter, of Philip, I'm sorry, going into Samaria and preaching the gospel and about Simon the sorcerer kind of wanting to interfere with that, and Philip, of course, putting him in order. But the Bible goes on to tell us that the Samaritans believed and they were baptized. And so as Philip is preaching, the people in Samaria are responding to what he's preaching, and one of their responses is to be baptized. And we all know the story of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He's the one that's gone to worship. He's been to Jewish worship, and he's on his way back to Gaza, and he's in a chariot. I try to imagine him in a chariot that you sometimes see on these archaeological programs where they show you the kind of a little one-man chariot. Could have been, but the horse is probably moving so slow, there's probably, hopefully, a seat there, and he's sitting down, and he's thumbing through his Bible, well, looking at his scroll, and he's reading the scriptures. And Philip is actually inspired by the Holy Spirit to go and join himself to that person. And he asks him, because he's reading the scriptures, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, well, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? That's a good lesson, by the way, in that all by itself, which we'll leave alone for now. But the Bible tells us that he was actually reading in Isaiah 53 about Jesus. He was reading something that Philip then picked up on, and the scripture tells us from that very scripture, he preached to him Jesus. And so we don't know what he said. Would it not be wonderful to have been a fly in that chariot and be able to hear what Philip was saying to the eunuch But the scriptures then just kind of abruptly change and say that suddenly the eunuch said, hey, here's water. What stands in my way of being baptized? And so they stopped the chariot, and he went down into the water and he was baptized. And of course, Philip was caught away by the Holy Spirit, and the eunuch went away rejoicing. And so here you have someone who is preaching Christ. We don't know what all was said. We can kind of imagine, because when you go to Isaiah 53, you can kind of pick apart the things and you could see the life of Jesus in it. So Philip surely did some of that. But somehow in his teaching, we have to, and I think correctly, assume one of the things Philip told him is one of your responses is that you need to be baptized. And so we don't know that, but he said, what stops me from being baptized? So surely we're sure that Philip was teaching that. So the eunuch is baptized. In Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius. Cornelius was a good guy, and this is the one that Peter was up on the rooftop sleeping, and he had a dream all of a sudden, and he saw the animals coming down, and God telling him to rise up, kill, and eat, and Peter first turned him down, but anyway, the Lord sent him on away to Joppa, where he came across Cornelius. He preached to him the gospel, and the Holy Spirit fell. And then Peter said, because of that, he needs to be baptized. And so Cornelius and his family were all baptized. That's Acts chapter 10. Then we run across Lydia, a little short story. She's outside of town in a grove of trees, probably near a little creek nearby. And they're having their own worship service. Now, remember, they don't know Christ yet. So it's their Jewish worship service. And Lydia is from Thyatira, so she's traveling, so it's probably just convenient to camp somewhere. So that's probably what's going on. And the Bible tells us that when she was preached to, that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the Lord, and that she and her household, in other words, her traveling servants and different people and others, were baptized right there on the side of that river, which is a convenient place for them to be baptized. And so that's Lydia. And that's in Acts chapter 16. And Acts chapter 16 also includes the jailer. And we have the jailer being preached to. But before that, we know that Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi because they had exorcised an evil spirit from a woman who had the ability to tell the future. And it was, of course, from the occult, and so they exercised that, which got him in real trouble but from the businessmen. And so they had him thrown into jail and put into stocks. And, you know, as the old joke says, they were singing and praying, you know, they were probably singing, our God, he is alive, you know, the old joke. But suddenly there was an earthquake, and the jail bars were open, and their shackles fell, and the jailer came to kill himself. You remember the story? And they stopped him. And then he asked him, what must I do to be saved? That's his question. And so Paul and Silas began to preach to him about Jesus and told him that he needed to put his heart and believe in Jesus, in God and Jesus Christ, that he would be saved. And then, of course, he was baptized that very night. I think that's a significant scripture because the Bible says he was baptized that very night. It was something that he did immediately. And it's something that we teach, and I think correctly. The baptism isn't something that you want to put off. That if you have faith in God and you believe in Christ and it's come to your senses that that's who you want to follow, and that is God and that is salvation, that you want to act on that immediately. And so we have this immediately is actually in the scriptures. He went and his household and were baptized. There's another one you may not even know about. A guy by the name of Crispus. Crispus was a leader of a synagogue in Corinth. And so you get to the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians and you find that Crispus is actually mentioned in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. But he's also mentioned in chapter 18 I'm sorry, it's I may be wrong. It's either 18 or 10. I have 10 in my notes, and I'm thinking it's 18, so you check it out. But Crispus, anyway, was listening to the gospel being preached to him by Paul, and he was convinced. And the Bible says that he, his household, and many Corinthians believed and were baptized. That's all it says. They just believed and were baptized. But it was after Paul's preaching. So we see these examples. And then, of course, of Paul himself in chapter 9, which is repeated again in chapter 27, when Paul told his own story. He tells about Ananias telling him that he needs to be baptized. And to arise, he said, and be baptized to wash away your sins. And so we come to that idea of washing away. How is baptism washing away? Here's where people scoff that don't accept the necessity of baptism is the idea that how does something outwardly, how does water, how does the act of being baptized have anything to do with having your sins forgiven? Isn't it the blood of Christ? You know, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So why do we need baptism? That's where some of the disagreement comes from those who don't see it at all as necessary. But we do have the Ananias telling Paul to be baptized and wash away your sins. So we have that connection. There's something in the act of baptism that is a washing away of sins. And so it's a physical action that you can understand of the idea of washing, but something spiritual is going on as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you have your scriptures, which I ask you to turn there, and so hopefully you do, is where Peter, of course, builds on this idea of baptism and sins. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered, this is chapter 3, by the way, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He has put to death in the body, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Let me just pause for a minute and say, we don't really fully know anything beyond what the scriptures say here about that Jesus went after his suffering on the cross and during his time before he was raised, before he was made alive physically, that he went to the spirits in prison, in Hades most likely, and that goes all the way back to the people who died in the days of Noah. So let's just pass on with that. That's something that would be another study. But he says then that they were saved. To the disobedient and preached to them when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And then he picks up in it, that is the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. Notice Peter recognizes that some might think, how in the world can water have anything to do with taking away sins? It's the blood of Christ, and so all we really need is faith. Well, Peter is saying that. He's anticipating that somebody's going to think, well, what is there in the water? It's just washing away the body. And he says, no, it's not, in so many words. It's not just that. It's not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not just that. Water does that, but that's not what baptism is all about. It's not taking away and cleansing your outward body, but it is the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. That's the key. When you're baptized, what happens, of course, is that the blood of Christ takes away all of your sins. And so now you can stand before God with a clear conscience. You're not feeling guilty before God because your sins have been taken away. And so here's a scripture that deals with that dilemma that some people have about water. and answers it by saying, it really does something for you. It's an inward something that it does. It takes away your sins. Now, there's another passage I want you to turn to, if you don't mind, and go hang a left about 5 or 6, 7 pages, depending on your Bible, and go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Now, Titus is a great little book, by the way, and it's not very hard to read. And it would be a good read if you want to do that. He says, beginning in verse 3, something about our condition. He says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now that's what he's saying about us. We're lost in sin. We are sinners. We are disobedient. We're not doing what's good. We're enslaved to sin and all the passions and the pleasures and the desires that come from that. Sometimes we have malice and envy, and we have hate within us. And then verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done. It's not that we earned it, but because of His mercy. Then He says He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, notice baptism is not mentioned there, but oh, yes, it is. That's the washing He's talking about. It is not just an outward washing. It is an inward. Again, it is a washing of rebirth. And you're born again at your baptism. Which goes to Romans 6, the scripture we're going to ignore right now, but just touch on it. You all know Romans 6. It's where Paul told them that they need to understand that they're no longer to sin. They were wondering, should we just continue in sin so that grace may abound? That's what chapter 5 ended with. You know, wherever sin increases, grace increases all the more. And so the natural incorrect observation would be, well, then that means that maybe I ought to just keep sinning because that makes God look good. He gets more. And so that's where Romans 6 comes in, where Paul argues that you died to sin and you shouldn't live in it no longer. That whole chapter is all about that. Don't be slaves to sin, but be slaves to God. But he uses baptism as the key point to say what happened in your baptism was that you died with Christ when you're baptized. So imagine in the baptistry here. By the way, the light's still on, Richard. The light hadn't gone off. We got that fixed, I think, this week. You die with Christ. And so you're dead to yourself. You've died like Christ has died, and then you're buried with Christ. And so you go through that as well in a spiritual kind of way, and then you're raised with Christ. Now, does anybody know what he says that you come to at that point? You are raised unto a new life. And so you have the baptism as the very act Paul is teaching on in Romans 6. The very act is your baptism. And that you are baptized with Christ, died, buried, just like Christ. So here's one of the reasons why this baptism in water is necessary. Because it illustrates for you, even though you do it while it's happening, but it illustrates for you dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, and being raised with Christ. And then when you're raised with Christ, you're raised to a new life. And so 2 Corinthians, I think, or 1 Corinthians 5:17, we have a new life. We are new creatures. And so here's the washing. Notice that it's the washing of, looking in Titus, rebirth. That's not an accident. Romans again, you're raised to what again? New life. So you get over here to Titus 3, which doesn't talk about baptism directly, but it calls it the washing of rebirth. And so you're reborn at some point. According to Paul in Romans, it's in your baptism. And renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so when Peter says that it's not the removal of the dirt from your body, but it is a pledge of a clear conscience towards God, it's kind of the same here of being renewed by the Holy Spirit, being washed. And he says, of course, by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured, we're back in Titus, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so Titus chapter 3 is telling us about our conversion as well and teaching us. We ought not, we don't live, we're not that way anymore, living foolishly and disobediently and enslaved to the passions and desires. But God's kindness came and he saved us. And it wasn't ourselves doing it, but it was through this washing of rebirth. It was through our obedience to the gospel, through our baptism, that we were then raised to new life and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Now let me just finish at verse 7. So that, having been justified by grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. I want you to see something there. The idea of baptism and our obedience to the gospel linked completely with the grace of God. Some people say, you don't need baptism because Ephesians 2 says we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. And so your baptism is a work, they will say, and so you can't do it. You can't do that work and call that salvation, because that way you're earning your salvation. Here's a scripture, though, that tells us that at the point where we're being washed to new rebirth and renewed by the Holy Spirit, that we're being justified by God's grace. So grace is tied together with it. You find that also in Galatians 3. We're baptized with Christ and we're clothed with Christ. And Colossians 2 and verse 12, we're buried with him in baptism. We're raised with him through our faith in the working of God. And so it is God's working, but it is our obedience to that. So those are a couple of other scriptures we could go to, and I don't want to take your time and go through all the others that there are, and I left them off my page here, and you're probably going, whew, that's really good. It's a great scripture. It's a great topic. The scriptures are great scriptures we've looked at. The other ones are great scriptures, but let's just stop with that right there. Realize that it's one of those simple doctrines that, well, it's complex, but it's simple at the same time. It's necessary for us. It's good for us to know some of these things. So if somebody asks us, well, why do you people down there at the Church of Christ believe baptism is so important? We don't. You know, we 6 weeks later, we'll get baptized after we've had asked Jesus into our hearts. And we don't understand why you think baptism is, you got to have it. Well, you know, it's the Bible. And that would be the answer. But you should have something behind that to share with them about baptism. So let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have the invitation, and we'll move on with our service. Lord, we come before you, and we thank you for all the teachings in your Bible, all the doctrines. We know this one's very important. It's linked with Jesus himself and his own death, burial, and resurrection. It takes us through it, even though we go through the physical motions of being baptized in water, that something spiritual is happening at the same time. And for all of us that have done that, to be aware that, that is the point at which we came into contact with the blood of Christ and had our sins washed away. Watch over us now and forgive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand and sing. If you have a need, we invite you to come.